Well, good morning. This week, we're going to be moving over into Exodus chapter 32, and we'll begin with the 19th verse. Kind of to get the context, let's go back and look at what happened in the first part of this chapter that we talked about last week. The people assemble, meaning all of these Israelites, or at least a significant portion of them. They recognize that Moses isn't off the mountain yet. Their words were that this Moses was delayed, and that in the delay, we don't know what happened to him. So they go to Aaron and say, Aaron, make us a God. And this God could go before us and replace Moses, the man who brought us up from Egypt. We don't know what happened to him. So Aaron tells the people, give me your gold rings from your ears, from yourself, from your children, from your sons. They did, and Aaron made the molten calf. And he did it clearly, according to the scripture, by use of a graving tool. And so he tells the assembly, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. And the assembly announced, this is our God that brought us up out of the land of Egypt. And Aaron saw what they had done, how their response, and he built an altar and announced, tomorrow will be a feast to Jehovah. And the next day then they had burnt offerings and peace offerings, and they sat down to eat, and probably the most condemning words of all, and they rose up to play. And there's no question that play meant something more than just have a fellowship time. It was undoubtedly a sensuous time. That's what worship was generally in that age, outside of worshiping Jehovah. And so the Lord comes to Moses, still on the mountain, or he is with Moses, but he says to Moses, go down quickly. Your people whom you brought up have corrupted themselves. They quickly turned aside from my commands. They made the molten calf. They've worshipped it. They've given it sacrifices. They've called it God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord says to Moses, leave me alone so that my anger can burn and I can destroy them. I'll make you, Moses, a great nation. Moses responds with a plea to God and says, why is your anger burning against them? You brought them up out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand. And he points out to God that the Egyptians will say that God brought them up with an evil intent to kill them in the mountains. So he asked God to turn and to change his mind. And he also said to him, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you swore by yourself that you would multiply them as the stars of the heaven and give their descendants the land. So it says the Lord changed his mind. We talked about that for some time. Did God really plan to do this and then plan not to? No. With God, history is one. It doesn't alter and change. But he did change his direction. He moved his thoughts away from anger. We talked about Isaiah 46, that God knows the end from the beginning, where he determines the end from the beginning. By his conversation, he did show that wrath would be righteous and just. And of course, Moses, in response, affirmed God's power and his association with Israel. And he turned to the promises that God had made, that God could not and would not break. So Moses goes down the mountain with the tablets, and Joshua is with him. And Joshua says, hey, it sounds like war has come upon the people. And Moses says, no, that's the sound of singing. And so these people are in this riotous party, if you will. And that's where we pick it up in Exodus 32. And so I'm going to read the rest of the chapter, and then we'll go back and take a look at what's going on here and see what we can glean from it. It came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned. And he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. Then Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself, that they are prone to evil. For they said to me, 'Make a God for us who will go before us.' For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." I said to them, "Whoever has any gold, let them tear it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. Now, it's funny, isn't it? Now, when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control, to be a derision among their enemies, then Moses stood at the gate of the camp, and he said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. He said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, "Dedicate yourselves today to the Lord. For every man has been against his son and against his brother, in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today." On the next day, Moses said to the people, "You yourselves have committed a great sin. And now I'm going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make an atonement for your sin." Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin. And if not, please blot me out from your book, which you have written." The Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But go now and lead the people to where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin." Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. So, God has told Moses, these people are sinning greatly, created an idol, they've sacrificed, they've worshiped it, and you need to go back. And Moses knew that God had mentioned and brought up, "Leave me alone so I can be in my anger and I can destroy them and make you a great nation." And Moses has this fight, I don't know if that's the right word, but this entreaty with God to not do this thing with the people, but to recognize that God is himself dealing with his own testimony and what he does here, as well as the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So all this is in Moses' mind as he and Joshua go back to the camp. And Moses, as he nears the camp, he sees the calf and the dancing. And when I think of all this, I try to put these things in my mind and imagine walking down the mountain with Moses, or what did Moses see as he walked down? And it raises a question to me, and I don't know that it's an important question, but how big was this calf? That he could see it as he's coming down the mountain. How prominent was it? And obviously it had to be prominent enough that the people would worship it, but there's nothing that tells us its size. But he sees it and the people dancing and they're partying around the calf, and Moses' own anger burned now. And he threw down the tablets and shattered them. How would you characterize what Moses just did right here? Have you ever thrown something in anger? Have you ever lost your cool? Is that what Moses did here, do you think? Well, clearly Moses was angry. And he was beside himself with what had happened and what he was finding as he gets there. But I think we would, if we just characterized it as that only, I think we would come up short. What's on the tablets? Commandments. Here he is at the foot of the mountain, and what have they done with regard to these commandments? What have they done? They started out at the beginning when God says, you are not going to have any other gods. Don't make for yourselves any graven images. And they themselves, in a sense, shattered those commandments, didn't they? Just 40 days before this, Moses had written all of the commandments out and all of the laws and everything that God had given, which was far more than the Ten Commandments. And not only had he written it out, prior to that, he had verbally given it to the people. After he wrote them out, he read them again to the people. And they committed, we will obey this. And 40 days later, this is what Moses is confronted with. And so at the foot of the mountain, those stone tablets are crushed. And Moses is more than a little upset. Moses is now focused on the calf. And this is the object of their sin, making it to some extent part of Moses' rage. And he burns this calf with fire. The only way I know to interpret that is he saw it melted down. He obliterated it with the fire. Next, he pulverized it or ground it. And he scattered this gold over the surface of the water. And then made the sons of Israel drink it. Why did he do that? How does this fit in with the symbology? Any thoughts? So when he's pulverizing this gold, I have to ask myself, from teaching a little bit about chemistry and metals and all that, gold would be a tough thing to turn into a powder, because gold is so malleable. It's probably the closest you'd get with the things I know about would be gold flake. But that gold flake is pretty unique stuff. I mean, it's very thin, it's very malleable. I mean, it could have been very much like powder. But here he is pulverizing this, and then afterwards he spreads it on the water. Did gold float? Well, it depends on the shape of the flakes a little bit if you wanted to get into some weird physics there. But some of it might have indeed floated if it was actually a gold flake. But a lot of it's going to go down. But he has them consume this gold-infested water. And I think it's very clear here what Moses is doing is, this is your sin. It's going to now be your medicine. It's going to be something you've got to take. And this is all it is. It's just going to be taken in and expelled. And it's just nothing. And I think they would remember drinking this gold-laced water. And I couldn't help it. I looked up to see what it might mean in terms of what normally happens to you when you ingest gold. And now I think we've got to be a little careful, because we're not just working in the environment of what we would call typical science, right? We've got a all-powerful God that's involved with forming these people into a nation, and he could have made anything he wanted happen. And there are some aspects of gold that some would say there's some medical properties that might even actually help you. But when you look at the people that look at what happens in the chemistry of body when you drink gold, or when you consume gold, you can actually buy, I didn't know this till I was looking this up, you can actually buy consumable gold. And by and large, this isn't universal. Nothing's universal. I mean, go back to the days of patent medicine. I mean, things happen. But by and large, people said gold is non-reactive with the chemicals in your body, and you're pretty much just going to pass it through, and nothing's going to happen. But it has a strong metallic taste. So it probably had some taste for them, and I don't pretend to be somebody that could decipher what this might do, but apparently the probability of harm at least was very small in the normal world. And with God being involved, whatever reaction God wanted is going to happen. So this is what Moses does to the people. And if you look at this, it sounds like, it reads like it happens immediately upon his return. There is no hesitation. Moses starts out dealing with this sin with the people immediately. And so he has the people consume this golden calf, powderized and pulverized in the water. And then Moses turns to Aaron. And Moses says, "What did these people do to you?" This is our modern equivalent of, "What were you thinking? What's going on here? What could cause you to bring such sin on these people?" And in many respects, Moses, to me, seems to underreact. And here's why I say that. When God came to Moses in the burning bush, and Moses had all of his objections, what does God say he's going to do as the primary aid to Moses in dealing with his objections?
Give him Aaron.
"I'm going to give you Aaron." Where does he meet Aaron after that moment when God says, "I'm going to give you Aaron"? Where do he and Aaron link up at? What's that?
Desert.
In the desert. Because God told Aaron, "Go to Moses." And Moses is headed back to the Israelite area of Egypt, per God's direction, and they meet up. And when you look at the process of getting the plagues and all of those things accomplished, some of those plagues, God said, "Have Aaron throw dust in the air and we'll get flies," or stinging gnats, or whatever you want to call them. I mean, Aaron was directly involved in this. Aaron's been one-on-one with Moses. Now, Moses is the clear leader, but Aaron's been right up there with him, been Moses' voice in many cases. They confronted Pharaoh together, and Moses, right before he went up on the mountain, what role did he give Aaron?
Leadership over the people.
If there's a problem, you and her are here to take care of it. And he essentially told that to these other elders that are on the mountain, or at least near the mountain, as he was going up with Joshua, who went partway up with him. And so he looked at Aaron, and what legal problem would they have? He had just given them the law. And Aaron doesn't seem to hesitate for half a second when the people come and say, "Make us a god." We talked about that quite a bit last week. And Moses is going, "What could have happened to have you do this?" Now, how does Moses answer that question? I'm sorry, how does Aaron answer that question? Before that. That's right. There's something before that. Yes, and why? Well, that's true. But here's the thing he says to Moses. "Well, you know as well as I do, Moses, how evil these people are." Wow. Talk about a good solid blame shift. And this situation. When people say things like that, "Well, you know as well as I do," watch out. Because what they're going to tell you is something that you probably don't believe, but they're going to put you in a spot where you think you can't argue with it, or at least that's what they're trying to do. "Moses, you know how evil these people are." Moses should have said, I would have had trouble not reacting more, I think, but I'm not Moses, and I wasn't there, I don't know. But I'm surprised Moses said, "The people, you're the one that made the calf." But he doesn't. And of course, Aaron goes on, and you've already mentioned it. Does Aaron talk about how he made the calf? No. Well, he does, but does he tell the truth? "Well, I threw this in the fire, and look what came out." What's he implying here?
He didn't
do it. Well, not only he didn't do it, but something supernatural happened. So what were we to think? How could we have not thought this was something okay? And did Aaron tell Moses the truth? Now here's a fun brain game that I went down. It was fun for me. It might not be for you, but we'll try it out. So how do we know that Aaron didn't tell Moses the truth?
Because it said he took the grading tool.
That's right. And who wrote that down?
Moses
did. Now, it wasn't Moses that is the true author of this book, right? Who's the true author of this book? God is. Makes me wonder when Moses wrote the book. Because at some point in time, real time as he's telling it, I mean, he tells what Aaron did, but then Aaron lies to him and doesn't mention the graving tool, and Moses will write that down, but we don't ever get anything we get to see where Moses said, "You liar." I can see when God gave him the words to write, I can see him going, "I'll be right back, God," not pounding on Aaron's door. What were you doing? You lied to me back there. But nonetheless, Moses apparently didn't know it was a lie. He stopped his reaction there. I mean, he heard what Aaron said. I don't know why he didn't go further with Aaron on that. Now, let's also talk about this a minute. Moses has been up on the mountain, right, for 40 days. And God has been giving Moses direction during those 40 days. What did, during that time of direction, did Moses hear from God concerning Aaron and his sons?
They're going to concentrate, consecrated for priesthood.
They're going to be my priests. They're to be consecrated. Here's how you're going to do it. And so he's just God who knows and determines the end from the beginning, has already selected Aaron and his offspring, his sons, to be priests to him. And here's what Aaron has done. I can see Moses having a little bit of a challenge processing all of that. I can see Moses wondering, is this priesthood already over? Alternatively, I can see Moses thinking, okay, I don't know what to do with this, because this is the one and his offspring that God has chosen to be priest to him, provided we go forward with this nation. So we don't really know what Moses might have thought, but he then goes ahead and shifts his attention to these people who are out of control. Looking at the Hebrew word there for out of control, it's a single word. There are times that it is translated uncovered, naked, or let loose. I mean, these people were out of control, and there's probably in the word a little bit of a immoral aspect to their being out of control, implied at least. And Aaron had let them get out of control. That's made clear in even Moses' thinking. He saw the people and knew that Aaron had let them get out of control, that they would be a derision among their enemies. And I've read that for years and never gave too much thought to the word derision. And I looked at it and said, what does that really mean? And so looking at the Hebrew behind it, one of them is it would make them a shame among their enemies. Another one is it would make them a whisper among their enemies. And I found that interesting. When you think about whispering and this kind of a thing, what does that mean? What would the people be, what would the enemies be doing?
Talking behind your back.
Yeah, this is the gossip crowd. This is going to get talked about in a bad way amongst the enemies. The New American Standard, the 2020 edition says, make them an object of ridicule. The New Living Translation says, make them an object of amusement. So we get the picture. Moses is seeing this is just terrible. What a testimony. What a place to try to start to come in and build a nation when you have this kind of an action that gets the attention of the other nations of the world. So what does Moses do? He goes to the gate of the camp. Why the gate? What's that? Yeah, I mean, this is partially assumption on my part, but where do you go to do business in the ancient world? You go to the city gate. When Boaz wanted to take Ruth as his wife, but there may have been another ahead of him, where does he go? Went to the gate of the city, and the deal, the conversation, plus the agreement is made at the gate of the city. The gates were kind of an official place. It probably would have meant the leaders would have been there. And certainly Moses had established that gate as one of his key places. And he says, whoever is for Jehovah, come to me. Who responds? All the sons of Levi. The entire tribe of Levi comes to him. And that is Moses and Aaron's tribe. So there's that, but there's also they are going to be the priests. God has already determined that. Was God involved? Probably. I don't know anything specific, but and it says all of the tribes. So the tribe of Levi responded to that. Were they a part of the big party? Actually, we do know. Who started the party? Who made the calf? Who said tomorrow will be a feast? Aaron. Yes, there were Levites, at least one, very involved in this great sin and the feast that led to the people rising up to play. And we talked last week that when Aaron announced tomorrow will be a feast, he said it'll be a feast for Jehovah, which we talked about the question marks that go with that. Was he trying to turn the people away from this calf he just made? Was he trying to connect the calf with Jehovah as just a visible thing to look at to say this represents Jehovah to us? And no matter what his thoughts may have been, no matter what he was trying to do, you can't sin. This was a sin. It was a known sin. Thou shalt not make for yourself any graven images. You can't do something sinful and then think that you were really trying to do it on Jehovah's behalf, which, by the way, would be a great lesson for churches and church leaders to learn as they begin to compromise on the gospel and say, we've got to change what it means to be a church. We've got to change the message of the church. We've got to change all these things so they'll be acceptable to the people. No, you can't sin. You can't support sin and somehow believe that you're making Jehovah more useful to the people. That's not what God would accept. So here they respond, and Moses tells the people, thus says the Lord Jehovah. What's significant about that? What is significant about thus says the Lord Jehovah?
It's not Moses making the decision.
This isn't Moses exercising his anger, his plan. This is something God has directed him to accomplish. How did he get this direction? We don't know. We don't know how God communicated that with Moses, but he was confident that this was what God wanted him to do. And he said, every one of you, every man of you, put on your sword, put it on your thigh, arm yourselves, in other words, and go back and forth from the gate to gate of the camp. In other words, cover the whole camp and kill every man, his brother, his friend, his neighbor. And so that's what they are to do. Now, does that mean that they were to kill everybody? Well, apparently not, because they did as instructed, and 3,000 people fell that day. Which leaves us a question to answer. Why only 3,000? To give you an idea of what portion of the people that is, in Numbers chapter 1, they were at the moment of leaving the mountain, and 2 years after leaving Egypt. I've got two different dates and two different references here. So let me go back to Numbers 1. This is 2 years after leaving Egypt, and they took a census of all the men who were 20 years of age and older that were capable of serving as soldiers, and they came up with 603,500 men. Now that's a couple years, maybe a year and a half or so later. When they were at the moment of leaving in Exodus 12, the scripture tells us there were about 600,000 men leaving Egypt. And so now we have only 3,000 were killed. And the only conclusion that I can come up with, apparently these were the ones that were stubbornly continuing in this partying and worship. The rest had, I don't know if I want to use the word repented, but at least recognized this was sinful, it's a bad idea. I mean, here's Moses grinding his calf up and making y'all drink it, right? And so they apparently had left the play and had moved to their tents or whatever, leaving about 3,000 men that were killed that day. But this was a difficult moment. They were out taking the lives at the direction of God of those that were stubborn in their sin, would be how I would look at it. I'm open to any other ideas, comments, questions, thoughts that you might have.
Last, I think it was last week, you were talking about the people who instigated this thing to begin with, and that it wasn't everybody, but it would have been a group of people who were fostering and were the ones who came there and begin with to say, here's the complaint and all that sort of stuff. So kind of say there must have been a core of people that were,
yes,
trying to maybe usurp power or push in a direction. I mean, that's the only thing I would think that would be part,
yeah,
of that group.
I looked at so many other things that I don't know if I wrote this down to look at. Nope, I did it. If we were looking at numbers, we would see that later, after this point, there is a rebellion against Moses' leadership. And there the term rabble is used. When we were talking about the Exodus, we said there was a group of hanger-oners of some sort that got involved and went, and that's probably what we were talking about on the rabble, and they were the ones that rebelled. But see, that's after this. And so if we killed all the rabble, if you want to say rabble now, we didn't, because later on there's this group that the scriptures call rabble that start another rebellion against Moses and his leadership, and it leads to who's rod-butted and those kinds of things to determine that God clearly had endorsed Moses and Aaron as the real leaders. That's over in Numbers 11, by the way. I didn't write down the complete reference, but Numbers 11 is where the rabble comes up. And maybe we had some rabble now and some later, but there's some things about this encounter that caused me to think it isn't just a rabble-rousing group or a bunch of rabble. And why would I say that? Because when God comes to Moses and said, these people who you brought up out of Egypt, he doesn't say the rabble that you brought along with the people out of Egypt. He's laying it, God is, at the foot of these people that he brought up out of Egypt. It is the people as a whole that God is upset with. And so too is Moses when he comes down the hill. He doesn't look at Aaron and say, why did you let that rabble get so noisy and do this? No, no, no. Why did you do this for the people? And Moses, and Aaron says to Moses, you know these people as well as I do. Was he talking about just a small select group? I don't think so. So I have to think it was a larger group, maybe not the whole group. I wouldn't try to make that statement, but it was a group that by the time we get down to taking their lives away, there are about 3,000 left that get that punishment. Any other questions, comments,
Eric,
thoughts? Yeah.
Could this large group of 3,000 people have instigated, or not instigated, but, well, they would have instigated, but intimidated Aaron into building this calf under violence?
Well, you know, I was going to use some of this a little later, but I think it's fair to talk about it in reference to your question. There's a problem here when you look at this with Aaron. And the problem isn't just that he went along with the people and did something. Aaron has a problem with knowing the attributes of God. I think that's abundantly clear. If Aaron had really, truly understood who God was, he would have stood up for God, stood up for the commandments, and said, "You're not getting me in his wrath. Not going to happen." He would have said, "Moses is meeting with God. You can relax. God has been kind to you. Yes, we went through difficult times, but look how God has taken care of you up to this point. He's not quitting now." And there are so many things that Aaron would have done differently if he had understood the attributes of God.
I got one more.
Let me go just a little bit further, and then I'll let you do that. And I think there was a difference that was clear between him and Moses. Moses, initially upon hearing what was going on with the people and God's voicing what they deserve is to be wiped out, "I'm angry, and out of my anger, this would be a reasonable response." Moses turns to God and says what he said about, "God, it's your own testimony to the world about who you are. It's your own promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You swore by yourself. Lord, that's not consistent." The other thing is, at the end of this, we're going to see Moses say, now maybe not the end of this, but the end of his interaction with the people, Moses is going to say, "I'm going to go back up to God. Perhaps I can bring an atonement for you." Now, certainly, I don't think he was thinking Christ. He's not going to, in a sense, he offers himself as Christ, but very differently, very, very much not like Christ. And but he recognizes that God has grace, that God does forgive, and also recognizes God's great power. Aaron missed something in understanding who God was in those plagues.
And that's why I'm thinking, that's why God chose Aaron, because he knew, you know, he knows how many hairs are on your head, he knows everything about us. He chose Aaron because he knew Aaron would do exactly what he did.
Oh, God knew what was going to happen. Absolutely. We don't ever surprise God.
Is that why he chose Aaron?
Well, when you get to the why, God doesn't give us the whys very often. So I can't speak to the why, but I can speak to the knowledge. God knew what Aaron was going to do and chose him anyway. God did have this, I'm going to say, problem or this reality in picking a priest or a family to be priests. There weren't any perfect ones to choose. So he was going to pick somebody that wasn't perfect. Why Aaron and his family, I don't know, but certainly the connection with Moses was already there. So, any other questions or comments so far? We're not going to make it to the end of these verses, and that's just fine. So 3,000 lost their lives. The Levites were sent out to go against brother, friend, and neighbor. In response, Moses in verse 29 says, "Dedicate yourselves today to Jehovah." This is repentance, isn't it? Don't dedicate yourself to some graven image. Dedicate today yourselves to Jehovah so that he can bring a blessing on you today. It's been a tough day. Every man has been against his son and brother. You all have had a bad day, Moses says. It was a day of your own choosing. And to rectify the situation of the day, you've had to take the lives of people that you lived with, friends, brothers, sons. The purging was necessary, but not easy. And now you need to go back to God, renew your relationship with him, dedicate yourself to him, repent, turn from this evil, this sin, to God himself. Oh, the devastation of sin. They've got to know it. It's right in front of them. There are 3,000 dead men in the camp they have to deal with. Sin is devastating. Sometimes we don't think it is. Sometimes we maybe feel like our sins are simply forgiven and we move on, but sin brings devastation. Thankfully, we have the Lord Jesus Christ who paid our sin debt, but it still is impactful to our living. So the next day, Moses says to the people, "You've sinned greatly. I'm going to Jehovah. Perhaps, there's no promise here, perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Now, the New American Standard says atonement. I didn't look up all of what the rest of the versions might say, but the Hebrew word talks about make reconciliation for your sin or covering for your sin. Moses clearly is heading back up to God to deal with their sin. How confident do you think Moses is right here on what's going to be the outcome? Moses is not happy. We could ask ourselves, why was Moses so angry? You know, Moses had every right to be pretty angry. He put himself on the line. He did so at God's direction. He had no choice, but nonetheless, he put himself out there. He served God. He had displayed God before these people and before Egypt and before Pharaoh. God had held him accountable for the things and the way they went. God held him accountable about his own actions. And so here he is looking at what the people have done as their first recorded act after agreeing to the commandments. And it was this. And you could also ask about his theology. Clearly, one thing that Moses has in his theology, his understanding of God, is that God might forgive, that God does have grace. Moses had his own sin that God had shown grace toward. And so he's dependent upon God regarding the pursuit of his forgiveness for the people. It's the person and nature of God that he's going to entreat. So in verse 31, Moses returned to Jehovah. He says, "Alas," which is a beggar's exclamation. Why do I say it that way? That, when you look at the Hebrew word, it's a word that says, "Please, listen to me. I beseech you. I'm begging you." But he says, "Alas, the people have made a great sin. They made a god for themselves." Puts us back in Exodus chapter 20 in the Ten Commandments. "Have no other gods before me, no idols." Why did God say not to do that? This is one of the easy questions. I'm a jealous God. Moses knows he's going before a jealous God to say, "Please set aside your jealousy. Please set aside your anger. And please set aside your wrath." And so he made his appeal. And his appeal is, "But now, if you will not forgive their sin, if not blot me out of your book that you have written, out of a time And so take me out of that. What book is Moses talking about? My goodness, there's some answers for that. One is, go ahead. Well, that is one possibility. And that word book is used that way in the Old Testament a number of times. Go to Psalm 69, verse 28. 69, verse 28. Oh, my goodness. My head just stopped. 69, verse 28. There we go. I'll get there. Psalm 69, 28. Okay. And so here's what it says. New American Standard. For they, and this is where David is praying for God's wrath upon the evil oppressors of his nation and upon him. And so this is what he said in verse 28 to 69. May they be blotted out of the book of life. May they not be recorded with the righteous. And that's very much like the book of life that we see in the New Testament. For those that will be saved, it's also very much like just saying, let these people be dead. Let them be so blotted out, there's no history of them. Go over to Philippians 4:3. Here's a New Testament reference to the book of life. Philippians 4:3. Philippians 4:3 says this. I'll just start with 2. I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companions, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And here, clearly, Paul is talking about those who have been born again as the ones in the book of life. And then let's go to Revelation 13:8. Revelation 13:8. And this is part of the view in heaven and the events that are unfolding and a description. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name is not written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who's been slain. And so you get the contrast there. You get both. The ones that God puts to death in the world are the ones not written in the book of life. The ones that God saves for eternity are the ones whose names are written in the book of life. When we get back over to Exodus, which way did Moses mean that? I don't know. Certainly, history was a big deal, and written history was a big deal. The pharaohs recorded their history. Everybody recorded histories that was somebody. And you could say very easily that Moses is saying, if you wipe them out, wipe me out too, make us as though we never were. We're not part of the history. We're not part of your history. Certainly, he could be saying that. Or he could be saying, those who will not know the joy of being saved, being considered righteous by your grace. Regardless, Moses is saying, if you're going to blot them out of the book, take me with them. Let's just take this whole episode of you working God to save the people of Israel. If you're done with that, be done with me too. In verse 33, In verse 33, he goes on to say, God in his response to him, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. So we get back to the same thing, my book. Certainly sounds like the book of life to me. more so than just history. Verse 34, Moses God says to Moses, "Now go and lead the people where I told you to go." So apparently God has already given instructions about where they're going next, but he continues, "My angel will go before you." And in all cases, let me wait with that comment, but let's go back to angel. What God is saying here is sometimes an angel in the Old Testament is the very presence of God. But in this case, this is a messenger. God is saying, "I'm going to send a representative to go before you. It's not going to be me personally anymore." And we'll see that as we get into chapter 34. And then he says, "In the day that I punish, I will punish them for their sin." What is the day in which God will punish? When God says this, how do you think Moses would have understood the day of punishment? And I think clearly it's a day of reckoning, not unlike the day of the Lord mentioned in the New Testament. Why do I say that clearly? I mean, there are going to be some judgments coming. God's going to wipe out some of these people as they take their journey on into the promised land. They are going to lack faith and not want to go in, and all of those people will have to wander 40 years until all of them above a certain age are gone. There's going to be people that die by serpents. There's a lot of things that are going to happen that bring about death. But I think it's clear God is talking about a judgment day here, that they will be held accountable on the day of judgment. This has an eternal perspective to it. Anybody have any questions, comments, thoughts? And then in verse 35 is a real question mark for me. We are going to get through this passage. The Lord smote the people because of their sin. Their sin with the calf that Aaron made. What did he do? Well, the word smote means to strike, to hurt, or to slay. Did Aaron die? No. Was he a sinner in this? Certainly. And I don't know what it means for sure, but I will tell you some hints here in the chapter coming up where God tells the people, "I'm not traveling with you directly anymore." And then there's some interaction, and we'll see how that comes out next time. But it also is the end of the people wearing their festive things, mostly jewelry. They put it aside. They are no longer a festive people in their dress and attire as they continue on their journey. Something changes inside who they are and their willingness to make it joyful as they go. I don't know, it might still be joyful. I don't want to put the wrong words on it. But they set those things aside, and we'll see that next week. So I think the smiting of God here is in their spirit. They grew up a little bit, and part of that loss of innocence that we experience from time to time in life is, I think they saw themselves much more clearly than they had before, and how they had damaged their relationship with God with their great sin. But what God meant by the smiting, I don't know that I could say that with any certainty.
My version said plague.
Plague. And in terms of the typical thing we would expect for plague, we don't see it right now anyway. So it may come, maybe part of the things that will come later. But this is supposed to be a real-time smiting, so. Any other questions or comments?
So what's the relationship between Aaron and Moses? Has it been damaged now? Do we see it in the future?
So when you look down the future a little bit at what's coming, and if you continue to look beyond the book of Exodus and even into their trek and some of the things that are in Numbers, clearly Moses continues to back Aaron wholeheartedly. Maybe I shouldn't say that way. Completely. I don't know if he does it from his own belief and affection in Aaron because of who Aaron is and their relationship, or if he does it because this is the chosen priest by God. Regardless of what his personal motivations are, he backs Aaron completely from this point forward. Now, Aaron's sons make a few oopses. We talked about that a little bit, that when we were talking about the temple furniture and the incense, that Aaron had a couple of sons that played frivolously with that role, and fire consumed them, and Aaron had to bury them. That would be a hard thing to take. So, some tough times ahead for Aaron, but generally not directly from Moses. Good question. Any other questions or comments? All right, don't forget, you're welcome to come to church at 9 o'clock for the next 2 weeks, but we won't be meeting in here. So the welcome's still out, but no Sunday school on the 22nd or the 29th. Okay, have a good day.